So we have it here. Today we come to this last word, our last preaching text from Revelation, the last words of our precious scriptures, the last words even of Christ to his church. And how, I want to ask you, how you feel about that this morning? How do you feel about that? I have run across a number of people, sometimes pastors in the city, when they find out that we're doing a series in Revelation, every word, every chapter, every part of the book. They ask how that's going, very skeptically. And we've been pleased, both Pastor Andrew and I, to say that it's gone very well. To our knowledge, dissension has not risen. In fact, attendance has probably risen a bit, maybe trying to find out who and what the beast is out of the land or sea. So hopefully attendance maintains once we get out of the spectacularness of Revelation. Well, how do you feel about it? When we finish something, I think we tend to feel one of three things. Relief, if it's been something quite difficult. We can feel accomplishment, perhaps for something well done. We can also feel regret for something that is good and you want just to go on and on. I was thinking perhaps of a nice ribeye steak this morning. Although in food area, I'm getting to the point where I know I have to push myself away from the table from time to time. There is too much of a good thing. Yesterday I had on one of the most beautiful pieces of music, Beethoven's very simple but sublime first movement of Moonlight Sonata. And I don't know what it is about that, except that it just seems to touch the heavens and earth at the same time, and I can listen to that on an endless loop on certain days. Well, how do you feel about the fact that we are coming to the end of Revelation? What I hope is that I might acknowledge some sense of accomplishment as we've heard preach every word of this text, but mostly I want it to be regret, I think. I want that sense that you have been captivated by this book, captivated and changed even by this revelation of John. Think back to the beginning of the book. The revelation of John is not purposed to be a roadmap so that we can be this sort of backseat driver shouting out directions to the Lord when he should or how he should return so that it fits our kind of eschatological timetable and scheme. That isn't the purpose of the book. It's given to us as a revelation, as we find right in verse 1, chapter 1, a revelation by Jesus and of Jesus. If that's what you've longed for, then I trust that as we have turned through every page, as we've read from every chapter, you've seen the footprints of Christ through every page and chapter. And what of this Christ? Hear the terms which echo from the first chapter to the last. He says, we've read it this morning, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 1, this was said of God on his throne. Now Jesus says this of himself. No clearer statement exists that he is not a mere man, prophet, or teacher. He is God himself, God in flesh. He's the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. Again, divine attributes. Brings to mind John's gospel where he writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God, speaking to the plurality of the Trinity and yet the unity of the Trinity at the same time. He is the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. This is a reference to Numbers 24. We recall when Balaam, the prophet Balaam, spoke of this star that shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise even from Israel, one that he could see but not now. I behold him, he said, but not near. This Christ is the herald of the new heaven and new earth. Daniel's end time visions were said to be sealed for a distant future. Well, that distant future is now, for we're told not to seal these words for the time is near. Now, speaking of that new heaven and new earth, you may wonder why last week's text that Pastor Andrew preached from doesn't provide the perfect ending. 21, chapters 21 and 22 up to verse 5, describes the consummation of everything in a sense, the merging of heaven and earth, the new heaven and new earth. Isn't that the point of it all? Listen to verse 5, and night will be no more. There will be no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's perfect, isn't it? Bedtime story-ish, and they all lived happily ever after. And yet John is inspired to write what we call the epilogue, the closing of the book, in a way as fantastic as this book is, both front and back, his introduction and his epilogue, grounds the church in the here and the now. It really does. I'm not denying that the new heaven and the new earth is the climax of the story. I think it is. But it's not the point. Importantly, it's not the point of the book. I think there's a question hanging in the air as we hear the bedtime story, if you will. There's a question hanging in the air, and it's the same one that Peter spoke of in his second letter to the church, writing to encourage those who are saying, when is the Lord to come? Or even, why has he not come yet? Perhaps we say the same thing from time to time. Well, Peter wrote to them, but the day of the Lord will come. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And I think that same question hangs over us. See, the Christian faith was never meant to be a sort of cosmic soother to distract you from a life you despise or hate or are bored of. It's not either to render us completely apathetic because, hey, it's all going to work out in the end for me. What does now matter? We've been accused of that, and all too often, I think, rightly, that we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But that's not what the Christian faith was meant to be. End time visions even and discussions of ultimate destiny in Scripture always serve to motivate, inspire, and transform. In our first verse today, we read, these words are trustworthy and true. That same phrase is found in chapter 21. And really, it's just more pointedly expressing what John said right from chapter 1, verse 1, right? When he says, these aren't my words, in effect. These are the words of Christ, and by Christ, not of a mere man. So listen to them, heed them, read them, and do them. So today's text, since these things are true, how ought we to live? I think that's the question. Just as Peter asked, that's what John asks us to consider. What kind of people ought we to be? I pray, and I've prayed throughout this, that we don't miss the point of this book. In spite of the truly remarkable and fantastic imagery, I mean, if Hollywood put this on, it would be probably too fantastic to be believable. But surely the point is not that we hone our speculative skills, but that we mature in sanctification. And I think that's why John grounds us in his opening and closing. If we study the book of Revelation and we don't grow in our knowledge and love of Christ, and in our desire to make him known, I think we've utterly missed the point, staggeringly missed the point. Well, turning to today's text, I think one phrase stands out in his epilogue, and that is, I am coming soon. He says it three times, three verses, 7, 12, and 20. It's not the only time it's said in the book. I think in chapters 2 and 3, with Christ's admonitions and exhortations and warnings to the churches, it was said in chapter 2 and 3 both. And there are hints of it elsewhere, because there's this urgency, I think, about John. Even though, yes, he's speaking of present and future events, certainly, he's speaking to a church now, and he's still speaking to us. It echoes through the centuries to us today. I am coming soon. I'm just going to hang basically three exhortations off of those three verses where we find I'm coming soon in 7, 12, and 20. Firstly, we're shown the path to the blessing of God. All right? As we read verses 6 through 10, and specifically verse 7. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this reminds us, it ought to, of the very first what we call Beatitudes. There are seven of these in Revelation, or blessings that are pronounced by God to his people. This one is, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. And it reminds us of Revelation 1:3 that said, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Very similar. So what does this mean? What does it mean to keep God's word? Well, I think one obvious meaning is that it means to obey, right? It means to obey his word. Through the scriptures, whenever we read of the return of Christ, we also read of the necessity for God's people to be ready. This readiness is reflected and shown by true faith. Remember the rhetorical question, in a sense, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? And that true faith yields right spiritual and ethical living. Think of the long discourses in Matthew, and particularly the one in Matthew 24 and 25. Long known as an exposition on the end times. Yet how does it conclude? Well, with a series of parables on readiness. Parables of the fig tree, the days of Noah, the wicked servant, the 10 virgins, and the talents. See, the purpose of end times or eschatology is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in light of his soon return. Now, I think there's also another important aspect. So yes, I think the obvious one is that we obey his word. Perhaps more primary or more important, Revelation, the book of Revelation, isn't really chock full of a lot of imperatives and commands. So I think there's something more and more important here. And that is this sense of keeping as preserving. I mean, preserving is certainly on John's mind from chapter 1 through 21 or 22. He's talking to a church in persecution, heavily in persecution, and calling them to faithfulness and fidelity to God's word and the testimony of Christ. And he also has this sense of perseverance in the word and cherishing the word. It reminds me of in Deuteronomy, when God had given his commandments to them. By chapter 11, I think you find this in verse 18, I didn't write it out for you. But he said, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. In your heart and in your soul. The psalmist, in his great exposition on the word of God, read that. If you, sometimes as Protestants, we have this opinion of this very strict law and grace divide. And that that the Jews had no concept of grace, in a sense. And yet when you read this ode to the Lord's law, you read of a love and a cherishing of it. It is life. Words of life. As Peter said, we take the mick out of Peter so often, but where else would we go? You alone have the words of life, Lord. And the psalmist writes, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We cannot obey in our own strength. We need the grace of God, and one of his primary means of grace is his word. Cherishing the word has the effect of magnifying the Lord before us and minimizing ourselves. Magnifying the Lord. Note what happens to John. As he's meditating upon what he has seen and heard and has now, of course, written down for us to bless us, when he meditates upon that, the message of Jesus that he records, he falls to a lowly but worshipful position. Now, granted, it's before an angel, and he's rightly and promptly rebuked for it and quickly rebuked. But I think that response is so natural and automatic. The angel redirects that worship, that position and disposition of worship, and says simply, "Worship God. Worship God." So we see here this clear link between hearing and reading and keeping God's word and worship. Think of Isaiah, for instance, that fantastic passage we see where he's got a vision of God and all of God's majesty and power and authority, his splendor in Isaiah 6. And what is his response? When he sees the Lord as the Lord is, he sees himself as he is. And he says, "Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips." And here we get another hint, even a gospel hint, as that sort of repentance that Isaiah comes to, as he comes to himself and realizes what manner of man he is, God immediately provides the solution and cleanses his lips. The right response when we know God is to have that position of worship. At the beginning we kneeled. It is right and proper to kneel, in a sense, even in our hearts, our very hearts, to prostrate ourselves before the Lord. I'm concerned. I'm certainly concerned in my heart, and I'm concerned sometimes as a pastor if I look out, and I'm not thinking of any particular face here, all right? And I've been in many churches in my lifetime, so, but you know, if we can be in God's presence corporately, and not be moved, and I'm not talking about something that is outside of the way God's gifted you and your personality. It's not about being emotional for emotion's sake. But if you're not moved in your innermost being, if you're not humbled, as we said this morning, before the presence of your Creator, there is something missing. And I ask you to hunger for him to reveal himself as he is to you, such that he can reveal yourself to you, such that he can then pour his grace upon you. He does not leave you where you are. He calls you and equips you and engages you, and by his mercy equips you to be even a partaker of his divine nature, the Lord says. Truth is, we can't stand tall before him without bowing low before him. We don't like to feel small. Probably all of us have had people in our lives, and maybe currently, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a family member, a friend, that just has that way of making you feel so small. And it's not a good feeling. It is contrary, certainly, to your flesh. But the amazing thing about God is that he allows us both to, like I say, see yourself as you are and yet look at you face to face, to call you up, Humble yourself before the Almighty God, and in due season He will exalt you. Do you see that you're abiding in the Word of God? Do you see you're abiding in the Word of God as worship? Or is it just a duty? I can remember when I was preparing for my first year's theological exams, and I had two biblical papers, Old and New Testament, not surprising, to write. And it was very intense, and I had one good mate that I was spending a lot of time with in the library. And one evening, and I'm talking, I was doing probably minimum of 18 and up to about 20 or 21 hours a day for more than a week to prepare for these two papers. And at one point, I just turned to him and said, isn't this so awesome that we can study the Word of God and worship Him in this way at this point in our lives? That what a privilege. And I don't always feel that way. I mean, there are mornings when it feels like a duty. I'm not going to deny that. But I have tasted worshiping the Lord through His Word, and there's nothing like it. And he looked at me and said, thank you. That I really needed that. I needed an attitude check. I was starting to check out, as it were. Partaking and imbibing His Word is worship. Do you know the blessing that comes from cherishing His Word? I'm not naive, and I wrote down, I suspect. I know many of you struggle to include God's Word in your worship, in your private devotion. Or if you do it, it feels perfunctory, duty-bound, or you just don't get it. Can I encourage you with all that's in me to persevere? I've known so many people, borderline illiterate, who have submitted themselves to the Word, and they grow in it, line upon line, and precept upon precept. We're not all equally gifted, and we're not all equally called even, but we are called to be His disciples, and we're called to yield and love His Word, yield to and love His Word. Hide His Word in your heart. There's so many ways, you know, if you do struggle with reading. Even, you know, you can put on, some of you know I use my smart TV for listening to stuff. That's how I was listening to Beethoven yesterday. You can listen to the Word of God on YouTube. There's no excuse. There are apps you can get. Start plugging in instead of the radio on your commute. Listen to the Word of God. Take the Word in. It is your life, your lifeblood. Secondly, we can be sensitive to the judgment of God. We find this in verses 11 to 17. A couple of tricky verses here. Hands up if you relish judgment. And I mean being on the receiving end, not the giving. Every head up, every eye open, everybody looking around. No hands. Okay, good. We hate judgment, all right, to be honest. The book of Hebrews tells us that we're appointed one life to live, and after that we are judged. The writer continues, this is in, I believe, the last two verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews. Christ came first time to deal with the sins of many, but He came the second time to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. All stand before God, no exceptions. We know this from chapter 20 of Revelation, where John wrote that even the great and even the small, from the great to the small, there are none left out, all given account for what they have done. Verse 11 in today's text shows the stark division that runs through all of humanity. Isn't it so clear here? Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, what does this mean? A little bit challenging, I'll admit. It is not the celebration of evil doing. All right, it's not saying let the evil do evil because we want to celebrate that, nor does it suggest evildoers are forced to remain evil. If you have a reference Bible, you may see in your margin a reference to Daniel 12:10, where Daniel records an end time vision granted to him. In verse 10, we read that many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. In a sense, there is a course of events that unfolds that is just, it's the way it is what it is. Verse 14 in today's text speaks of the blessing that comes to those who wash their robes. And we have to be really careful with both of these texts, the Daniel text and our verse 14. Because the language of making ourselves white and washing our robes may give the impression that we are making ourselves holy before the judgment of God. It's, in a sense, of our own doing or of a works of ourselves. This is where we remind ourselves of the rest of Scripture. Revelation even anticipates this in chapter 7, verse 14. When those that washed the robes were washing them, what? In the blood of the Lamb. All right. So there isn't any detergent, not even Tide. There's no effort that you can do to wash your robes. All right. It is a work of the Lord, and it's a work through the blood of Christ. We know our efforts are feeble. All of us make the attempt of washing our own robes before we come to faith in Christ. And sometimes, unfortunately, we persist afterward, thinking that what is begun in the Spirit is perfected in the flesh. Our efforts are feeble. The Lord says even of our filthy rags that what we believe is righteousness is as a filthy rag to Him. He is perfect and holy. And we know that we are not. We know that we are not. I don't have to ask your spouse, although if I did, she'd confirm it. Human frailty and sin is the most attested to fact in history. All right? I suspect every language on the face of the earth has the expression, well, nobody's perfect. It's because it's true. We don't even have the stamina and the volition and the will and the desire to meet our own standards, let alone a holy God. And so those who choose to live their life according to their own creed and standards don't want to hear of judgment. It's as plain as that. You know, many people today will speak even of not wanting there to be an eternity. They wish away eternity. People think of Christians as having this sort of wish fulfillment thing going on where we create, in a sense, a religion to satisfy our need for meaning and purpose and ultimate destiny. Well, to wish away eternity and thus to wish away God and to wish away accountability not only beggars belief in the testimony of Christ, it is its own brand of wish fulfillment. It's the anesthetic and worldview very common, all too common in our culture. Well-known editor, former editor of the Oxford English Dictionary was Mortimer Adler. He said the fundamental question that we face, the fundamental question that you have to answer is the existence of God, because it is the fundamental question with respect to all of life. Aldous Huxley admitted that I created a world for myself to live in without God because I wanted to live the way I wanted to live. I wanted to do the things politically, take advantage of the people I wished to take advantage of, live sexually the way I wanted to live, and so I created a world that had no God. At least he was honest. I think the other thing John and the Lord through John does here in this passage, and again, marrying it with that sense of I am coming soon, is dealing with the deception of time. Now, it's a little trite and cliche to now point at the young people in the room, but there's a lot of truth to it. The younger you are, you tend not to perceive of time in the same way and with the same urgency that a person near the end of their life does. The truth is, you don't know how much time you have. I'm not saying that to scaremonger. It's just a fact. I have all the appearances of being healthy and fit. On the 24th of December, I presented myself even to emergency with some symptomology, and I was dismissed. I don't know if anything had to do with it, just that I don't look like a guy who's about to keel over. But he dismissed me. Within 2 hours, I was self-reporting a 911 in very critical condition. Now, I'm still here. We don't know. None of us knows how much time you have. And I don't care if you're 18 this morning or 88. You don't know. So if you're playing around half-heartedly with Christianity this morning, I commend a whole heart to Christ to you. You do not know how much time you have. Secondly, though, and maybe even more importantly, because this is so insidious and so slow boil over your lifetime, you don't know. If you're here this morning, your heart is still tender enough to be here. And I'm not going to guarantee you that you have a tender enough heart even next week, let alone 10 years or 20 years from now. You do not know how long that mercy lasts in your life. And this, I think, is the point of verse 14. Let them who sin continue to sin. Let them who are righteous continue to be righteous. And there comes a time when the behaviors and the attitudes, our behaviors and thoughts are predicated on a life either of faith or unbelief. And there will come a point, there may very well come a point where your behaviors and your thoughts, if they are rooted in unbelief and not faith, pass a point of no return. And that callousing, that hardening of a heart happens mercifully. It typically happens slowly. But it does happen. And I think that verse speaks to this problem, that there will come a time when you get exactly what you wished for. You didn't realize it at the time. You didn't realize it if you could go back in a time capsule. You thought you just had time. You thought you'd make time for the Lord as it came. And slowly, methodically, your heart hardens. I can't soften God's judgment, all right? If anything, I am. I mean, I'm trying not to. I'm sure I am. It is an awful thing, the word says, to fall under the judgment of God. So that's why we're invited instead to fall on the foundation stone, to break our life that He would restore it. To the believer, however, God's judgment is not something we fear. When I was phoning 911, I actually didn't have, in a sense, I didn't have a care in the world. I mean, I was thinking rationally. I was trying to solve what's going on here. What should I be doing? I was praying, certainly. But I had no impending fear. What we see in God's judgment on the believing side of things is this overwhelming, magnanimous grace which inspires us to devotion and gratitude. God doesn't beat His children into submission to Him. He transforms their heart that they long for Him. As it says in Ezekiel, that great promise that I give you a new heart, a heart of flesh that will cause you even to walk out my commandments. Thirdly, and quickly, we are to remain faithful to God's word. Faithful to God's word. In verse 18 in particular, we see this warning to not add or take away from God's word. Our first value of our recently revised value statement as a church is that we be biblical. So we'll just take a moment for that. Our statement reads as follows. The Bible is our ultimate authority, and by it we judge all knowledge and every endeavor. God's word, faithfully proclaimed, creates and shapes a faithful people by the Spirit of God. Three of the scriptures that we use to kind of flesh out in what sense we wish to be biblical and what are the foundations for it scripturally. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Earlier I spoke of cherishing his word. Do we cherish only the bits that we like? We're to take it all in. Timothy said that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. There's some times that we read a scripture and it's hard. So we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us walk in faith, trusting in this scripture to come to pass in our life. There are things we don't understand, so we pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, glorify Christ in us, so that we would understand this. I would understand it better today than I did yesterday. Now, if it's apathy, then you have to get a bigger picture of God and a smaller picture of yourself, that he would organize your priorities. Secondly, what do you want working on the inside of you? What a great verse and promise that is in Thessalonians. Remember, the psalmist writing that I hide the word in me that I might not sin against you. It's not just that the word puts writ large what is right and wrong, black and white. And then we of our own volition choose the right because we understand the word that was given to us. When we cherish it, when we imbibe it, eat the word, it has the effect of actually working out from the inside of us. What a wonderful promise. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. And Ephesians, you know, we have a good season in church now. We really do. And we hear lots of things and commendations and just a lot of joy. You love the trajectory that we're on. And we're thankful for that, and it's the Lord's work. But what if it gets harder? What if we have a season that isn't all sunshine and rainbows? Will you start pressing against the leadership to say, maybe not quite as long, maybe not quite as deep into the scriptures, maybe something that you wouldn't say tickles your ear because you probably know you ought not to say that. But that's our temptation, to be a little less biblical, a little more practical. Well, I'm sorry, I see this as being the only practical that matters, the work of the Lord in our lives as believers, and it's the Word of God. I've got nothing here this morning. I mean, I can teach you a little bit about various things that I've spent some time on in my hobby life, but gag me, you don't want any of that this morning. The only authority I stand in today is the authority that I preach from this word. You don't want my opinions, do you? So when that time gets a little tougher, are we going to trust? Are we going to cherish? Are we going to keep the word? Is that value still going to be number one? Or does it get shunted to a back page somewhere? That time will come. The time will come when perhaps we're persecuted more than we are now. I'm allowed to say mostly what I'm allowed, or mostly what I wish to say. And certainly I can preach from the scriptures as a Christian minister. What if it gets to the point where we can't do that? Will you say out of fear for our lives? A little less, Pastor. What's it going to be? Are we going to keep his word? Are we going to cherish his word? Are we going to remain faithful to his word, not adding, not taking away? All right. We didn't read the last verse. Well, I read it earlier, but this is such a great encouragement. These are, in a way, very sobering words, and both exhortation and encouragement is in John's message to us today. But he ends so beautifully. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." And this, of course, follows, again, that invitation to come. Your Christian faith isn't simply a matter of choice at a point, and then you're on your own. God intends you to come to Christ continually, to continually rely upon His grace, to cherish His word worshipfully, to be mindful of His judgment, and to live in light of His coming, yes. But all of that is under and fueled by God's grace. And the final word, so simple and sublime, simpler than the Moonlight Sonata and more sublime than anything of Beethoven. Its simplicity needs no defense. It's one word: Amen. Amen, as you know, means so be it. What a sublime way to end all of Scripture and this book in particular. Amen. So be it. Speaking to a persecuted church, speaking to perilous times, I say amen over that, says the Lord. They kill your body, can't take your soul. I say amen to that. Jesus said, "Not even one of those to whom the Lord has given me will I let fall from my hand." He says amen to that. He says amen to this book. What's the last word in your life? What is the last word? Who has the last word? And men know, husbands know us, nigh jokes here. Seriously, who has the last word in your life? Think on that.